Beloved, open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. The book of Malachi this morning is coming to its penultimate moment. It's coming to its penultimate message. It's the last call that God's going to give to repentance. It's the last offer of repentance that God is going to give before he makes the promise of horrific and powerful judgment upon the unrepentant. God has been graciously laboring with the Israelites, showing them their sin, calling them to repentance. And now this morning we come to the last call to repentance as God is going to give to them through Malachi. I want you to look at it with me. Beginning, we're going to go back to verse 6. I want to read through verse 18. The bulk of the message is going to be verses 7 through like 15 or so, but I want us to see the bookends on either sides, okay? So let's stand together. Let's look at this word together. Starting in verse 6. For I, the Lord, did not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Let's pray together. Great and holy and majestic and worthy God, Lord, we bow our hearts, bow our minds, our emotions, our will before you today. We confess to you, Lord, that you are worthy of our faith. You're worthy of our trust. You're worthy, Lord, to be highly exalted. You're worthy to have mastery over everything that is in us. Lord, you are worthy to be praised as supreme, as king, as Lord and master over everything, because you are. You are. No one can take from you your glory. No one can steal from you the greatness and the wonder of who you are. Father, I pray that you will remind us again, deeply in our souls, the great privilege, the great honor, the great, Father, invitation it is to be invited by you to come and to worship you, not be consumed for our sins, but to be received by you, because according to your sovereign plan, according to your grace, according to your glorious plan of redemption, you have exhausted the fullness of your furious wrath against the sins of all who repent and believe upon the head of your beautiful and sinless and glorious Son. We're only here because of Christ. We're only welcome into your presence as your children because of Christ. And the unbelievers that are here, Lord, it is grace on your behalf that they are able to even come and hear your word proclaimed and not be consumed by the brightness of your glory. Lord, we are so guilty of taking you for granted. So guilty of treating you as less than you are and making excuses for it. God, I pray that today you really will receive from us the worship of which you are due. I pray that you will speak to our souls powerfully through your word today. Pray, God, that we would be fully examined by you. And I pray, Lord God, that we would turn to you in humility and in brokenness and in repentance yet again. Lord, I pray that you'll empty me of myself. I pray that you'll empty me of reliance upon myself. God, I pray that you will, Father, still my heart. I pray that I would preach, Father, only under the unction of your Spirit, not from anything in me that is unrighteous. God, I pray that you will be glorified in the preaching of your word today. I pray it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
The text that we're looking at this morning, beloved, is one of the most popular texts used by preachers the world over to preach on tithing. Got to preach on tithing, buddy? You go right to Malachi 3, yank that sucker out of context, and preach on tithing. That's what you do. But beloved, tithing is not the central issue of this text. Surprise. It's not. Much like the text that we looked at a couple of weeks ago that was less about divorce and more about spiritual adultery and its consequences, this text that we're looking at this morning is less about tithing and it's more about the sin of unbelief in God. Yes, there are some principles here for giving faithfully and generously to the Lord, but the real issue of this text is unbelief. It's a lack of trust in God's faithfulness, a lack of trust in God's word that leads to the sin of disobedience. The issue in this text is faith or the lack of it. Throughout the book of Malachi, we have seen God build this extremely strong case against Israel for their lack of love and faithfulness to him. When you think about all that Israel's done, you know, forgetting God's love, his steadfast covenant love, forgetting and forgetting his grace to them, offering to him polluted offerings, the unfaithfulness of the priest, chasing after foreign gods, breaking faith with one another, questioning the justice and the wisdom of God. When you think about all that God has rightly accused Israel of in this text, in this book, you would think that God would be ready to cast them away completely and to put an end to the nation. I mean, that's what we would do. Thank God that God is not us, not like us. Because we look at all these accusations that are made against Malachi and, or against the Israelites by Malachi, and they're all right. Every one of them is spot on. And then we come to those words in verse 6. Look at them again. For I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I don't change. The Because God says, because, you know, I don't change, because I'm faithful to accomplish all of my plans and my purposes, because I have loved my covenant people with an unbreakable and unchanging love, you are not consumed. God's plan of redemption will be accomplished. God's coming of his Messiah through the line of Israel will not be derailed. God promised to send a Redeemer. He promised to send a Savior. And that promise is not made void by the sinfulness of the nation of Israel as a whole. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to call to repentance and to redeem his elect remnant. Because God doesn't change. Because he accomplishes his purpose through the line of Jacob. He will have for himself a purified people for his own possession. And he won't destroy Israel. He will not let them fall to the ground until all of his purposes are fulfilled. Though it is evident that as a whole, what Israel deserved more than anything else was just to be cast off by God. As a whole. In verse 7, today makes that clear. I want you to see the persistent problem in the nation of Israel. Look at it. Through Malachi, God says of the nation of Israel in verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them. How ironic that statement is coming after verse 6. Do you catch the irony, beloved? Do you see it? God says, I don't change, so you're not consumed. And you know what? You don't change much either. You're still the same. You act the exact same way you always have. You still turn aside from my statutes. This had become the characteristic description of the nation of Israel. This had become the characteristic description of the people as a whole throughout their history. The people of Israel had deviated and departed from the straight path, from the path of faith and of obedience, from the path of worship, born of love, from the path of you know, God's mercy and his grace and covenant faithfulness and fellowship with God. They had continually turned their backs upon God. And I want you to think about how astonishing that really, really is. God's unchanging love. Beloved, his faithfulness to Israel, it should have made them more obedient, shouldn't it? Should have made them more submitted. It should have made them more willing to humble themselves before God, but it didn't. From the shores of the Red Sea, even up until this moment, the Israelites has, as a whole, had griped and whined and complained and been unfaithful because at their core, the nation as a whole was unbelieving and they refused to trust in God. That's it. Given every reason to trust him, they wouldn't. Here in the book of Malachi, God has presented the case against them, and it's extensive and it's strong. And yet, despite their arrogance, despite their hard-heartedness, despite their character, again, God shows his grace. Look at the second part of verse 7. God says, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You are guilty of a multitude, a myriad of sins. You're guilty of a bunch of things that I've just listed for you. And yet God shows his compassion, his mercy, his great grace to call these disobedient and unfaithful Israelites back to himself. Now, I want you to understand this. I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on here. I don't want you to read this as some pitiful pleading by God, okay? That's not what's going on. God is not like the jilted lover that's like, please come back. Oh, please come back. I can't live without you. The person that blows up your cell phone after you break up with him. You know what I'm talking about? So glad when we were growing up we didn't have cell phones. Just so glad. I wouldn't have had to call those girls that dumped me all the time, right? No, I'm just kidding. No, it's not true. That's the other way around, brother. It's okay back there. But anyway, God's not like this jilted lover that's calling them to return. That's not it.
This is a case of the loving and the gracious God and Father who knows the destruction that is awaiting the wicked, who knows the destruction that is about to be unleashed, the God who knows that the day of the Lord is coming. He says, for behold, look at verse 1 in chapter 4. Just look at that. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. That's the heart behind God's calling to Israel to repent. It's not pitiful begging. It's a gracious and heartfelt warning to flee the wrath that's coming. So he calls the Israelites to return to him. And the response of the Israelites is predictable. It's exactly what we expect from these guys. Look at the last part of verse 7. But you say, how shall we return? I want to make sure you understand what's going on here. Don't read this as a sincere request from the Israelites as to how they could possibly return to God. That is not the heart here. It hasn't been their heart the whole book. That's not what's going on. This is more of a statement along the lines of, we haven't done anything wrong. You're the one that's left us. In fact, how do we even know that we can trust you? That's the heart. That's what's going on. It's not, well, how do we go about doing that? It's turn back, return. How do we even know we can trust you, God? Look at us. Look what's going on with us. Remember, the Israelites felt like God was giving them the short end of the stick, not showing himself to be faithful to them as they thought that he should. They completely forgot, misunderstood that they were under God's discipline. They were under God's discipline for their sinful disregard of his covenant love, for their worthless and wicked worship, for the unfaithfulness of the priests to their calling to shepherd the people of God, for their unfaithfulness to the covenant, to God, to one another, and for their accusations against God's justice. They were rightly under the discipline of God, and they were so blinded by their arrogance and by their pride that they didn't see the reality that they were really in. They just didn't see it. I mean, they didn't get it. John Cannon has it. I've said this before. He's got a bunch of corollaries. They're all really fun when you listen to them. But one of his corollaries is this. If you don't like the reality you're in, you just create another one. And I'm serious. People do it all the time. I'm telling you. As a pastor who counsels with people, that's exactly what happens. And that's what the Israelites had done. They'd created another reality in their minds. The discipline that they were under, the conditions they were living in, was in keeping, actually, with the words of God to the nation in Deuteronomy 28 and through 30 when Moses calls them to obedience to the covenant of God. It's exactly what they should have expected for their unfaithfulness, what they were enduring. In fact, in chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, Moses says, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, I'll call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. The reason the nation was suffering was because they'd turned away from God, and God was not with them to bless them anymore, but instead to discipline them. And here's the thing, the ironic thing, that the only way out of their dilemma was to trust God whom they didn't trust, and to repent of their unbelief, and to turn to him in renewed faith, and to repent of that unbelief which had corrupted their spiritual vision. They're in a trial, a trouble, a difficulty, discipline of their own making because of unbelief. And the only way out is to believe. That's it. That's what's going on. In fact, I mentioned this in passing, but I want to make you think about this. I want to repeat this again because it's so important to understand the context of these verses. Israel failed to be faithful to God in a multitude of areas. We've talked about them. They failed to honor God as God in a ton of different ways, as we've already seen. Here's the thing. Because of their continued disobedience, this is what was going on in the nation as a whole. God had brought them to a drought. They'd been in a drought for a long time. God had brought blight and pestilence
on all their crops, locusts and such. All of which led to crop failure. It's what God will later refer to as the curse. So that's the context of what's going on. Here they are as a nation. They're not seeing anything happening in the ground. You know, they pray for rain. Rain doesn't come. They weep on the altar. Rain doesn't come. They pray that God will protect the crops. The crops get destroyed. They pray that the vine will produce. The stuff falls on the ground. And they're mad at God. They're angry with God. They're like, oh, we can't trust God. No, the problem is you can't trust yourselves. And you have been. You've been doing your own thing. And calling it faithfulness to God, and it's not. The only ones they should have been blaming, the only ones they should have been questioning was themselves, their heart, their love, their faith toward God. The problem here is their unbelief. And God who is ever, ever gracious to them, offers to Israel the perfect test to expose their hearts and to prove once again His faithfulness to them. When they say return, how can we return? How can we even trust you? God gives them the answer. He gives them the perfect test. Look at verses 8 through 12. Let's read this whole thing and then I'll break it down. Will man rob God? That you're robbing me? You say, how? How have we robbed you? And your tithes and contributions? You're cursed with a curse for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Get this. God graciously offers to the Israelites an obvious way in which they can test God and prove His faithfulness. The perfect way, an obvious way in which their hearts will be examined and exposed before the living God. He says, you give me the tithe out of a repentant and faith-filled heart, and I will immediately move to show you just how trustworthy I am, just how faithful I am. You give me the tithe out of a repentant and faith-filled heart, and I will remove in an instant all the consequences of all your sins that have piled up against me. Wow. That's pretty gracious. That's pretty gracious. I want you to see just how gracious this offer is on God's part. They should have been giving God the tithe all along. It was a matter of faith. It was a matter of obedience. That should have been done, period, no debate, and without some grand display from God for doing it. They should have just been obedient. It's like the kid that comes to you and says, you ought to pay me for doing chores around the house. Are you kidding me? Really? Hey, let me let you into reality. You're lucky I let you live in my house for as little as you do around here. Not directing that at anybody in particular. I'm just saying. I'm not, really. I'm really not. Threaten enough, they do it. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. God commanded faithfulness in the tithe. They should have given it. They should have just done it. But here's the grace of God, okay? Here's the grace of God. He offers to demonstrate to the Israelites who are under discipline for their faithlessness, His own faithfulness to them, by promising to immediately remove the consequences for their sins if they would simply repent and be obedient to God from a heart of faith and bring to Him the tithes and the contributions that they should have. Now please understand the context of this, okay? Please understand the context of this, because it's really important. Some guys, prosperity gospel dudes, will pull this verse out of context and they will make it a blanket promise of prosperity for everybody who tithes. Right? Because they don't understand the context of it. That's not what this is saying. Yes, God does bless true obedience in every area of our lives that spring forth from true faith in Him. But this text is not some formula for financial gain. You give X and God is obligated to give Y. No, it's not what this is saying. It's not what this is saying. Yes, I know Luke 6:38 says, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your lap. Fine, preach that when you're at that text. That's not what this says. It's a specific promise for a specific purpose. God is calling Israel. You guys take a good, hard look at your collective hearts. Come to repentance and do what you're supposed to be doing in something as simple as just bringing me the tithe. And I will demonstrate once and for all to this generation that I'm absolutely trustworthy and deserving of your faith. And I'll do it by immediately removing these consequences of your years of sin. He doesn't have to do this. He doesn't. He doesn't have to do this. He's not obligated to grant them this grace. He's not obligated to give them this option, this offer. The curse they were under, God's discipline, it was the fault of their sin against God for a long time. But God offers, He promises as a gracious demonstration that He's faithful and that following Him is a good and a worthy thing to lift the consequences for their myriad of sins off of their back if they will just show their faith by being obedient from the heart to the simplest of commands, the command to tithe. Heart of God in this is really simple. It's really simple. I'll prove to you once and for all you can trust me if you respond to my call to repentance. Trace with me how this all comes together. Let's look at it. God says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? It seems obvious that the answer to the question, will man rob God, is, well, no, right? I mean, how can a puny man rob God? That's just dumb. Everything belongs to God. Right? And besides that, there's such a great distance between God and man that the very idea of robbing God is beyond question. To rob God, you'd have to be the dumbest human being on the planet. It's not like God's not going to miss it. He's going to see it. He's going to know. It's a demonstration of great ungratefulness. Ingratitude, I guess, is the right word. And yet what seems like such an impossibility had become a reality in the life of the covenant people of God. Israel, in addition to all their other sins, failed to give God the tithe, 1/10 of their first fruits. That was the command of God. 1/10 of your income belongs to me. Give it to me. 1/10 of your income is to be brought to me. In fact, the tithe was considered to be an obligation, and the contributions were considered to be over and above the tithe. In fact, it was said that the tithe was a measure of your faith in God, your honesty before Him, and the contributions were a measure of your love. That's the way the Israelites understood it. Your tithe was the measure of your honesty and your faith before God. And the contributions were the measure of your love. And so withholding the tithe from God, Israel was saying, basically, you know what? I don't trust God and I don't love God. I just don't. And from God's perspective, that's thievery. Stealing from Him what's rightfully His, the tithe. But even more than that, they're stealing from God. They're robbing from God the glory, trying to rob from God the glory of love and of faith in Him displayed in His people. Again, it wasn't an isolated sin. It's not the issue here. It's not an isolated sin. It was part and parcel of the greater faithlessness in Israel that caused them to question God's love and offer worthless worship and profane the covenant. God is just simply putting His finger on another evidence of their lack of faith and their trust in the Lord, their lack of love for Him and for His Lordship. Here's just another example of your heart that is not with me. You don't give me the tithe. And further unfaithfulness, God says, you are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. See, because here's the thing. God says that because He knows how the Israelites' mind works, and He knows how ours works too. The Israelites were sitting there going, well, you don't understand now. We don't have food and nothing's working on the vine and there's no rain. We got to take care of our family. The first place that makes sense to take it away is from the tithe. I mean, after all, God, you're not really doing what you're supposed to do, blah, blah, blah. That's what's going on in their heads. And God's saying, oh, no, that's not how it works. That's not it. That's not it. There were a lot of people who justified their disobedience to God because of the situation they were in. No rain, blight on the crops, less food than they were hoping for. And so they could justify their unfaithfulness to God's command to tithe. But God wants them to make sure that they understand something here. Yes, there was a drought. Yep, there was pestilence and there was crop failure. But that was not an excuse for their sin. It was the result of it. It was the result of it. It's a good lesson for us. There are Christians many times who are themselves unfaithful to God. Perhaps in the tithe, perhaps in other ways in which they need to honor God first and submit to Him. But rather than just faithfully obeying God, simply obeying God from faith, they look at the difficult circumstances that they're in and they see them as a reasonable excuse for disobedience rather than seeing that most times the situations in which they find themselves are the result of their disobedience. Not always. Everybody always likes to point to that one person for whom that's not the case. That's me. The problem is, not everybody can be that person. You know what I'm saying? The bottom line is that at the heart of the sin of Israel was unbelief and a lack of love for God. They just didn't value what they had in the Lord, in the covenant family, and they did not trust God. Surely not everybody in the nation of Israel failed to honor God. That's not the case. It's not that everybody didn't honor God. And yet I want you to see what God says here. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. What does that mean? What is he getting at here? Here's the point. Yes, there was still a faithful remnant in the nation. But what we need to see is that from God's perspective, all the people of Israel were seen as guilty in God's eyes. Doesn't mean that every individual is guilty. It does mean that the sin was widespread and the consequences of sin by some or by many, it has an effect on everybody. That's the point. Has an effect on everyone. Scripture and experience bears that out. Don't they, beloved? They do. What may seem like a personal sin is not personal in its effects. It affects others in the covenant community of God. That's why when you become a member, when you join yourself to a church, your life is not your own. And you do not live to yourself. It's why we're called to consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's why we're called to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Unrepentant, habitual sin is something that affects all of us. My sin affects you. Your sin affects me. It's like a rock thrown in a pond. Think about it. You throw a rock in a pond when you're a little kid. How many of y'all just tried? When I was a little kid, there was a pond that was behind my house and there were a ton of frogs that were there. And I would gather rocks and I would go up to that pond to see how many frogs I could take out. I was, you know, violent little boy, I guess. I don't know. So I'd go up there and I would chuck rocks at them. And I wasn't the greatest shot because, you know, I mean, if it was a baseball, it's different. Rocks are like different shaped and stuff. You don't really know what it's going to do when you throw it. But here's the thing. When you throw a rock at a frog, when you just slightly miss them, the ripple still gets the frog, doesn't it? It does. If you just miss his head and it splashes next to him, and the closer you are to that rock, the more the ripple affects you. It's the same way with sin in the body, beloved. If you're, you know, let's say you're zero ground point. You're the sinner. Boom. You commit a grave sin. There's this ripple effect that goes. It's worse right next to you, but it goes to the whole pond, doesn't it? That's exactly what's going on in the nation of Israel. As a whole, they just didn't believe God. If you want to boil it all down, here's the truth. The sin of failing to tithe, or any other sin for that matter, is a matter of lovelessness and unbelief toward God, period. Just, that's the truth. You can call whatever you want to. You can try to dress it up however you'd like. I had to do this. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. It's a matter of lovelessness and unbelief toward God. We try to make up other excuses and reasons for our sin. They just don't hold water.
So God says, return to me. Bring back the tithe. You guys haven't been tithing, bring the tithe to me. And this is what he says. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I'll rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so there's food in my house. Everybody bring your tithe. Bring the whole thing. Not a token. Not what you think you can part with. Not the portion that seems best to you. But bring the whole tithe so that there's going to be food in my house. Come out of faith. And fill. Bring the full tithe of the crops and the livestock and the goods into the storehouse, into the temple, into the place of God's worship, to support the ministry of the temple and the sacrifices, to provide for the priests, to provide for the poor, to provide for the needy. Bring those tithes. Bring them right now. Do it by faith. And thereby put me to the test. See if I'm trustworthy. All right, you guys have been whining forever that you can't trust me. You've been whining forever that I'm unfaithful. You've been whining forever and you've forgotten all the ways in which I've been faithful to you. Here it is. Here's the final test. Let's take it, shall we? Let's see if you're faithful or not. Let's see if I'm faithful or not. Let's just find out. Let's really see who's at fault here. That's what God is doing. Let's get right to the heart of it. Repent of your hard heart. Repent of your rebelliousness. Repent of your unbelief. By faith, come and bring to me what's rightfully mine from a right heart. And just see if I won't bless you. Just see. I want you to understand, God is not asking for just grudging obedience here either. He's not asking for a show from the people. He'd already had that. They were already weeping and crying on the altar. That's not what he's asking for. He's demanding from them faith. A tangible act of trust and dependence upon him. God demands an open display of faith, an act of trust from the Israelites. And in return, he will show himself faithful immediately in an unmistakable way. I want to see your faith. Show it to me. And it would be an act of faith, wouldn't it? To bring the whole tithe in a drought with blighted crops all around and vines failing to produce. It demands faith from you. But God says, do it. And I'll open the windows of heaven. I will open up the clouds and rain will come. In fact, it'll rain so much, you won't need rain. And the land will be lush and the streams will be full and the dust will be gone. Act towards me in faith, and I will rebuke the devourer you. I will take care of the locust and the hail and the drought and the mildew. Act in faith toward me, and I will preserve and bless and make bountiful your crops. God says, in essence, I will show you immediate fruit for your faith. Immediate. I'll show you how trustworthy I am. Is it in your heart to trust me? Is it? You who are called by my name, do you trust me? Test me. Let's see who's faithful. What's it mean to test God in this text? Some guys take that, you know, word out of context and they make it sound like all kinds of crazy wackiness. It's not it. The testing God is saying is this: test me. Simply take me at my word and obey me and do what I command and see if I don't respond. That's it. This is amazing grace. See this for what it is. God is not obligated to do this. Heart of God is, I want to prove to you. I will prove to you once and for all. But turn to me. I'll reverse the curse right now. But do you trust me? Do you have real faith in me? Do you really believe that obedience from me, from a heart of faith, brings my blessing? Do you really believe that trusting in me will remove the consequences of your sin? Do you believe? You know what's amazing? This has a distinctly gospel ring to it, doesn't it? It really does. Trust me, and I'll remove the consequences of your sin. In the case of the Israelites, it was the promise to remove the temporal consequences of their sin. But the gospel call to us is, humble yourself before me. Repent of your sin. Turn to me. Turn away from your human wisdom. Turn away from what you give to me that you think that is enough. Look, walk before me in faith. Trust me. Trust in my son, and I will remove the eternal curse from you. Not that you'll have a trouble-free life. It's not it. But the eternal curse that is against you for your many sins of unbelief, I will remove. This is really simple. The question before us is really clear. Do we trust God? Do I really have faith in God? Do I really believe that it's worth it to serve God? And do I really live like it? Do I trust God? Do I believe that He's faithful? Does my life reflect that faith and that belief? Or do I make excuses for a life that screams unbelief? Do I really believe Him? Is my life characterized by that? Listen, beloved, get this. The entire nation of Israel would have said they believed in God. They would have. If you'd have sat down with those guys, if you'd gotten them aside, if you'd have tried to share the gospel with them, they would have looked at you like you were a moron. Of course I believe. Of course I do. Well, look. Just look at all this. Of course I believe. And God is saying, no, when I look at you, when I look at the entirety of your life, here's what I see. I see unbelief. That's what I see. What is it? Because faith is more than just words. It's more than just, an acquiescence to a certain set of facts. It's way more than that. It's not just believing some stuff that the preacher says, believe. Real faith is not believing in me. It's believing in Christ. Trusting Christ. Walking and living like the gospel is true. Walking and living like He does actually own you and you really do belong to Him. Real faith is more than just singing a song. It's more than just bringing a token. It's more than just pretending to follow God and really be chasing the gods of this world. It's more than just standing up as a preacher and speaking orthodox things, but having a heart that is far from God. Faith is more than that. And Israel didn't get it. They didn't have a clue. In fact, there are two massively different responses here. Two hugely different responses. Look at it. Look at these words in verses 13 through 18. When you look at it, you're to understand there's a break between verse 12 and verse 13. There's a break. And then he says this, "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. "But you say, how have we spoken against you? You said, it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. But then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. The book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name." The ones who heard these words from Malachi and received them. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." I'm not going to preach through all of this today, because I want to come back to these verses and work through them next week. But I do want to say a few words about what we see in this response to God's offer. The Jews at this time, they were a mixed bag. Just as the visible church is. and will be until the day when Christ returns. There were men and women in the church of very different character and heart. Some who, by their response to God and to His Word and to His correction and to conviction of sin, who by their repentance and their pursuit of God showed themselves to be the children of God. And then others who by their stubborn resistance to God's Word and the ignoring of conviction, the unwillingness to submit to God, would eventually show themselves to be the children of the wicked one. There are tares and wheat in the same field. There's chaff and there's wheat on the same floor. There's sheep and goats in the same pen, but not forever. The unbelief, the unwillingness of the goats in Israel to turn to God and trust Him in response to His gracious offer is shown by their speech in verses 13 through 15. They spoke hard against God. They didn't want to hear God's words. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. They wanted the benefits of God without God Himself. The difficulties they were in, their perverse perspective of their own righteousness and their flawed understanding of what it meant to have a relationship with God had led them to a false conclusion. They decided, there's no advantage in serving God. It's not worth it. You know what? This is more work than it's worth. This costs more than I get out of it. There's no profit in following God. It's a waste of time. They mocked repentance. Do you see that? Look at the way they mocked repentance here. What's the profit of our keeping His charge or walking around as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? We're not doing that. It's a waste. I'm going to go around feeling bad about what I've done. Forget that. They thought of God as impotent. They thought that God could be toyed with and tested and man could get away with it. Following God is worthless, they said. There's no real difference between righteousness and wickedness. That's the darkness. That's the perversity of a man apart from the grace and the truth of God. Or woman, or student, or child. But there was another group. Thank God for this other group. Those who feared the Lord. Those who responded to His call to repentance. Those who talked with one another about the faithfulness of God and who acknowledged their own faithlessness. Rather than mock God and refuse to hear His words, they were filled with fear, with awe, with reverence, with thanksgiving that God would even speak to them about this. And they esteemed His name. They honored His name. They understood Him for who He was. They didn't play with cell phones in His presence. They got it. And the result was this, God said. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Mine. And the day when I make up my treasured possession and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Not grudgingly, I'll do it with joy. And once more, you shall see the distinction. Oh, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't. There's a great distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And that distinction is revealed in the last day when God makes up His treasured possession and when He judges the wicked. And the defining difference will be the reality of faith in God by His grace. Is your faith real, beloved, or is it pretend? Is it flabby or is it fierce? Is it comfortable and cheap or is it tested and costly? That's the big question. That's the great exhortation for us today. It's not, come bring your tithe so you can have a whole bunch of stuff in your cupboard and a brand new car in your garage. Bring your tithe because it's right.
Bring your tithe because it's an issue of your faith and your love towards God. Bring your tithe by all means. That's not the heart of this. The heart of this is, do you trust God or not? Do you really believe Him or don't you? Is your faith real or isn't it? Beloved, the real issue before us, just like these Israelites, is the reality of our faith. That's the heart of this entire book. I'm calling you today, in light of these words from Malachi to Israel, in light of the words of this entire book, in light of everything that's at stake, I am calling you to a full-orbed, to a fully expressed, to a real faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is nothing less. It's nothing less than the willing, deliberate, voluntary surrender of your very life to the rule and the dominion of the Son of God as the Lord and Savior who bled and died and rose again from the dead and sits at the right hand of God the Father as your advocate in heaven to redeem you from the wrath of God. That's faith in Christ. And it's not separated from your life. It's not. It can't be. I'm calling you to a full-orbed, fully expressed faith that causes you to examine your heart and the practice of your life before the face of God. A faith that rejects legalism, that rejects religious ritual and self-imposed standards as some way to make you more acceptable before God, but instead rests sufficiently in the full, finished work of Christ to save you. But also a faith that rejects licentiousness and the abuse of grace, knowing that Christ Himself warned, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I tell you?" I'm calling you to a full-orbed faith and a fully expressed faith that demands that you commit and consecrate and devote the fullness of your life to Him. A life that submits, a faith that submits your mind and your actions and your attitudes and your emotions and your life and your gifts and your treasure and everything to Him. I'm calling you to a full-orbed, fully expressed faith that treasures God. That treasures God's Word. That treasures God's family, that treasures Christ and the gospel, that treasures the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, that treasures holiness and righteousness, that treasures what should be treasured. I'm calling you to a fully expressed faith that promotes and fosters, that advances obedience to Christ in every area of our lives. Faith that goes beyond mental assent to true submission to Christ, even when it goes against your natural human inclinations. A faith that rests on the glorious truth of the gospel. But a faith that, beloved, when you sin, you see Christ as your advocate. And you realize that He delights to forgive and receive you. Even when you've sinned. Calling you to full orb faith that once and for all finally just rejects human wisdom and rejects self-reliance. That doesn't just mentally acknowledge truth of God's word, but aims to live in accordance with it. That prays without ceasing. That trusts in the power of God to do what's impossible for man, but not for God. I'm calling you to a faith that doesn't trust you at all. Trust God completely. You know what I've discovered? The more I've grown in Christ, the more I realize I am the most untrustworthy person I could ever trust. I'm not trustworthy apart from Christ. I'm not. I don't trust me at all. Apart from the grace of God, apart from abiding in Christ, I don't trust me. And don't read that into the pastor is not trustworthy. That's not what I'm saying. I don't have faith in me at all. I just don't. I'm calling you, beloved, to a real faith that receives correction from God. Correction like Malachi from God. And receives it with thanksgiving. Which earnestly desires in every way to be shaped by God, one that doesn't chafe and strain against the correction of God's word or His discipline, but which embraces it with joy and gratitude that God loves you enough
to discipline you. Malachi wants us to know that our life before God's an issue of faith. Everything depends upon the reality of our faith. Our obedience does, our worship does, our prayer, our witness, our love for God, all of it does. And every sin, every digression from the path of righteousness finds its root in unbelief. Unbelief that God's word is truth. Unbelief that God keeps his promises. Unbelief that God is the treasure worth having. Love, the issue is real faith. It's real trust. More than words, but deep in our souls. Do we really trust God? The writer of Proverbs said, Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. All your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. One last one. I love this one. Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Beloved, I'm calling you today. In light of these words from Malachi to Israel, in light of the words of this whole book, in light of everything that's at stake, to a real, full-orbed, fully expressed faith in Jesus Christ. I'm calling you. You that don't really trust Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, your life just doesn't give evidence of it at all. I'm calling you today, trust in Christ. Trust in the work that he's done on the cross to deliver repentant sinners from the death that sin deserves. Repent of your hard-heartedness. Repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of your self-glorying and turn to Christ and call upon him as Savior and Lord. Perhaps today, you know what? Here's the truth. Perhaps today, you know, you find yourself really needing to repent of areas of unbelief in your life. Maybe as a result of all the messages that you've heard. And you need to repent of unbelief and you need to trust in the faithfulness of God. I encourage you today, come before him and know that God will graciously receive a repentant heart. He will. He will. Isaiah 66, 2. This is the one to whom I will look. This is what God says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Maybe you see areas of unbelief you need to repent of. Do it. Maybe you find yourself in a place today where your faith in Christ is being tested. Cry out to God to strengthen your faith. But know this. God will be faithful to strengthen your faith. Not necessarily by removing you from the trial that you're in. But refining you and strengthening you as you walk through it. Do you trust God? Do you? Let's pray together. Lord, it's amazing. You know, the truth is, it's probably the easiest question
most obvious question that we need to answer. It's not easy to answer necessarily. We're such a mixed bag, Lord, in so many ways. And sometimes it's hard for us, Lord, as frail creatures of dust, to even discern our hearts before you. And that's why we trust in your grace. Lord, I trust in your grace to open our hearts, Lord, before you. To give us eyes to see according to your wisdom, according to your will, the reality of our faith. Whether it's real and strong and growing, whether it is foundering and slipping, whether it's pretense and pretend and not real at all, or Lord, whether we just don't have any faith and don't claim any at all. What I'm asking you to move, please. For your glory, by your grace, move, please. In the hearts, Lord, of every single person here today. God, for those that are in unbelief and do not trust Christ, I'm praying, Lord, that today you would bring them finally to the end of themselves and the end of their struggling against you, and you would break them by your grace and humble them before you and draw them to faith in Christ, and that they would cry out to Christ, save me, and mean it. Lord, I pray for those here that they see areas of unbelief in their lives. They want that whole, that unified heart before you. I pray you would unite their heart today to fear you, to honor you, to love you, to trust you. God, I pray you'll make evident to all of us the areas where we haven't fully trusted you, and that you would grant us the gift of repentance, Lord God, that we would repent. And Father, I pray for those that are fooling themselves about their relationship with you. And I pray, Father God, that if they see themselves in the pages of Malachi, they would not be found in the first group that hardened their hearts and mocked at repentance. And I pray instead, Father God, they would be found as those who took counsel together, who confessed their faithlessness, upon whom you looked with mercy, said, this is my treasure. These are my people. Pray you give them a heart of repentance today. Repentance unto life. Lord, I love you. I trust you. I do trust you. Help me to trust you more, I pray. In the perfect name of Christ. Amen.